We're in Luke chapter 2. The account of Jesus' birth is a very down-to-earth story that Derek just read for us this morning. There's six scenes in this story, and in five out of the six scenes, nothing out of the ordinary happens. So it is with our lives. Most of us kind of roll from day to day without anything happening in our lives that the world would stop and take note of. But in our text in Luke chapter 2, there is one place where God breaks into the story with a stunning, miraculous display of splendor and power. Because there's one thing that really matters, and God does not want us to miss that one thing. One thing that really matters. What we want to do today, we just want to walk through the six scenes of this beautiful story of Christmas that we read. And as we do that, we want to look for the one thing that God says really matters, that really mattered to those in that day, and the same thing is the thing that matters today. So, scene one, the emperor wants his taxes. Scene one, the emperor wants his taxes. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. There's a slide here, a picture of Caesar Augustus. He's one of the most important figures in ancient history, Caesar Augustus. Both Caesar and Augustus are titles. The man's name is Octavian. Octavian was the nephew of Julius Caesar. After Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, our man Octavian here found out that Caesar had adopted him and made him his heir. He had to fight to consolidate power in Rome, but by the time that Jesus is born, Caesar Augustus is clearly in command and has been for a couple of decades by this point. The Roman Senate was the ones that gave him that title, Augustus. Augustus means revered or honored. It was a title previously reserved for gods. Caesar Augustus reigned over Rome with an iron fist and a capable hand for some 45 years. It was Caesar Augustus who established the famous Pax Romana. Sometimes they call it Pax Augustus. The peace of Rome was established under his reign, and it went on for a long time because no one was really powerful enough to threaten him. Here's the next slide here is a denarius coin. This was minted 18 years before Jesus Christ. I didn't bring a pointer up here. Do I have one? I might. Ah! I was left from a month ago. So you can see here on this coin, Caesar Augustus written there, right? And then on this other coin here on the other side is the back side of it. That's a little bit harder for us to read, but Divine Julius is what it says there. Caesar Augustus claimed to be the very Son of God, thus the word divine there on the coin, referring to him. There's an inscription about Caesar Augustus at Halicarnassus that calls him the Savior of the world. Well, this Caesar Augustus, like all governors of all time, enjoyed levying taxes upon his people. And that's what this census is about in verse 1. All of those in the Roman Empire were to register that they might be taxed. Now, the normal Roman way to do this was you just stay in your own place and register where you are. But the Jews had a custom of going back to their ancestral homelands. And so they let the Jews do it the way the Jews wanted to do it. And so if you were in Judea, you have to go back to your ancestral homeland to register so you can pay your taxes to Caesar Augustus. Look at verse 2. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Quirinius is just the local administrator. We know of him from Roman history books as well as here in the Bible. He served as administrative roles in the Roman province of Syria that kind of covered this whole area before and after the birth of Jesus Christ. So he's managing the tax registration. So that's scene one. The emperor wants his taxes. There's nothing shocking or particularly miraculous there. Unless you look a little bit deeper, unless you realize that this census was what caused Jesus to be born in Bethlehem and thus to fulfill an ancient prophecy in Scripture. Caesar Augustus, supposedly divine as he was, gave very little thought to Israel's God. And yet, who's really directing his actions? You see, the one true God is sovereign, even over the whims of a pagan emperor. So we're walking through this familiar Christmas story, looking for what really matters. Clearly, we've not found it in scene one. It's clearly not the emperor and his taxes that are what really matters. So let's move on to scene two, which is a long trip for an expectant mother. A long trip for an expectant mother. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. I've got a map here. One of the things that I love about teaching the Bible is that in every place where there is historical or geographical details, and you look in history, you find the things in Scripture to be spot on accurate every time. Well, on this map, we can see the places that are referred to in verses 4 and 5. So Joseph's from Galilee, which is this kind of orange region up there. He's from Nazareth, you see it, in Galilee. He is on his way to Bethlehem in Judea. Okay, so Judea is down here, the green section. You see Bethlehem and Jerusalem. These routes are not, it's not written for his travels, but these are the roads he could have taken. He starts in Nazareth. He wants to go to Bethlehem. Now here, interestingly, Bethlehem in our text is referred to as the city of David. You see it there in verse 4, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. This is interesting because usually the city of David in the Old Testament is what? What's the city of David? It's Jerusalem, right? And so it's different that Bethlehem would be referring to as his city. Jerusalem was David's capital city during his reign. Normally that's the city of David, but here, Bethlehem, it's referring to the city of David because that's where he was born. And we can go find that in the Old Testament, that the Bethlehem is where David was from and where he grew up. And so this is where Joseph is from, and it's where he has to go to register. I think we have the next slide here is a passage from Micah chapter 5. I referred to this earlier. There's this prophecy that you find in Micah. This is written 700 years earlier. But there's a prophecy saying that when the Messiah would come, he would be born, he would come from Bethlehem. I want to read it. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. Long earlier it was written, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." And so here, you wonder if Joseph and Mary, as they're traveling along this 90-mile route down to Bethlehem, if they even are conscious of this prophecy in Micah. They were faithful Jews. Maybe they know about it, but it doesn't seem in any way to be pressing on Joseph's mind. He's going there because he has to, because he needs to register for the taxes. Now Joseph would have a rightful claim to the throne of David. He is a descendant of David, as is Mary, for that matter, but Joseph would be next in line to be king if a descendant of David was on the throne. But you have to realize the Davidic dynasty, it's been 580 years since the last descendant of David sat on a throne in Jerusalem. 580 years is a long time. And so to the people of Joseph's day, you know, Joseph's bloodlines, they might have known about it. It might have been interesting, but it didn't affect his everyday life. It'd be kind of like Andy Doherty here, if you were to start saying that he descended from King Henry VIII, right? Now, we'd be like, well, that's cool, Andy, but we're still not going to listen to what you say, you know? It's a long time ago. And that's kind of how it was with Joseph. He is a descendant of David. He has a right to the throne, in a sense, but that throne's been gone for 600 years. So Joseph doesn't have grand designs to fulfill prophecy and to set his son up as a Messiah. He's just registering to pay his taxes. But God has grand designs. Okay, it's 90 miles. The next slide, I think, has the map again. The Jews, the shortest way would be to go through Samaria, right? But you know they didn't like to do that. They didn't like the Samaritans. And so normally, and probably the way that Joseph and Mary would have gone, you kind of go out of your way over here. It's uphill to Bethlehem, 90 miles along the river there. It would have been a difficult and long trip for someone who is pregnant. Now, there's no mention of a donkey in the scripture. We always see that on our Christmas cards. I hope Mary had a donkey. but I was thinking about this. Okay, so I've had four kids. At 9 months pregnant, is the lady going to be comfortable riding a donkey? I'm not sure if that's a whole lot better, but one way or another, it's an uncomfortable long trip for Mary. She's 9 months pregnant. She's about to have a baby, and she's traveling maybe on foot all these miles. Notice in verse 5, it describes Joseph and Mary's relationship as engaged, right? Mine says, my translation says, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him. If we went to Matthew, we would find that really already by this time, Joseph and Mary are married. But by saying engaged here, what Luke is doing is he's gently, in a proper way, reminding us of what their relationship was, right? Joseph and Mary have not consummated their marriage. They're living together now, but he keeps Mary a virgin until after Jesus' birth. And so in that way, they're living together as an engaged couple. So we've gone through these first two scenes, and nothing extraordinary seems to be taking place. There's an emperor who wants his taxes. There's an expectant mother on a long journey. We're waiting for God to step into this story and to tell us what really matters. We come to scene 3. A baby in a feeding trough. A baby in a feeding trough. Trough is spelled T-R-O-U-G-H, if you're taking notes. A baby in a feeding trough. I'm just trying to define manger. We use that word all the time. I think maybe it becomes pleasant in our minds, but in reality, it's a feeding trough for an animal, right? Look at verse 6. While they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Likely because of the census that was taking place, Bethlehem was crowded, and Joseph could not find a proper place for his wife to stay. Sure, he was trying, but then it was too late, and she was in labor. It says here there was no room for them in the inn. The word used for inn here is not the normal word for an inn that's used in Scripture. The other two places where this word inn is used, it's translated as a guest room. So maybe there's a temporary shelter or an extra room in somebody's house where Joseph is hoping to stay, but wherever this place is that they're trying to get in, they can't. There's no room. And so the place that's meant for people is full, and they're out with the animals. It might have been a situation like this. Picture here, this is a typical first century house design. It may be and some of the guest houses worked this way back then, where the people would live on the first floor, right? And then on the ground level, that's where the animals would keep. And so the animals would be down below where the people would be. It could be something like this, where there was no room for them up with the people, so they're underneath down with the animals in this inn. There is an old tradition that Jesus was born in a cave. The tradition goes back to the second century. We don't know if it's true or not. It's possible because there are a lot of caves naturally around Bethlehem. There, look at this next slide. This here is a modern day picture of a house near Bethlehem. See the rocky terrain, but it could be something like this, where there was an inn, a place that the travelers could stay, and then down below there's a cave where they would keep their animals. And whatever the case, we know that Mary and Joseph, they couldn't get in with the people. They're with the animals, whether down below in a cave or on the bottom floor. So, I know that if I were Joseph, I would probably be shedding some tears here of frustration and shame over, this is the best I can do for my wife. You know, it's our first baby, and you want to take care of your wife. And I'm sure this was not his plan. And so here, his wife is giving birth, and they're with the animals. Very humble beginning for any person, but a very humble beginning for the King of the universe. I want to quote R. Kent Hughes' description of what that night might have been like. It's probably a good picture. Hughes says, "If we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept county fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched, scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made for a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's Son, slippery with blood, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night." Hughes continues, "It was clearly a leap down, as if the Son of God rose from his splendor, stood poised at the rim of the universe, irradiating light, and dove headlong, speeding through the stars, over the Milky Way to Earth's galaxy, where he plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower." End quote. Now, in actuality, the Son of God had taken his leap down 9 months earlier when he became a newly formed life in Mary's womb. But this is the right picture in our minds. No one would have wanted to have their baby in this setting. This is not normal even then. So as we go through this familiar Christmas story, we're looking for God to tell us what matters. And so far, if you're looking on at this story from the outside, without understanding anything else, this baby in the manger would not seem to be of any great significance. So we move quickly to the fourth scene, shepherds in the fields. Shepherds in the fields. Look in verse 8. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds were very common people. At best, they were viewed as blue-collar workers. These shepherds are probably within a couple of miles of Bethlehem watching their sheep. What they would do, the sheep would graze during the day, and then at night, the shepherds would bring the sheep into a fold, some kind of enclosure. And then at night, the shepherds would just take turns staying awake to make sure that no wild animals or robbers or anything bothered their flock. So it's quiet. It's dark out there in this field, in the countryside. But now, into this everyday story, finally, the supernatural breaks out. Why God chose to come to these shepherds, we don't really know. Hold your finger here in Luke 2 and go back to Luke 1:51. When Mary found out that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, she famously gave this song of praise to God. Look at what Mary said about what kinds of people God loves blessing. Luke 1:51, Mary said, "He has done mighty things with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble." It is God's glory to resist the proud and to bless those who are humble and who trust in him. Perhaps these particular shepherds in this field were godly men who were praying for the Lord to set up his kingdom, to move his program forward. They might have been praying for the Messiah, but we don't know. We don't know anything more about these shepherds. They're in the field. Verse 9 comes out of nowhere to the shepherds. Verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." An angel of the Lord stood before them. The shepherds are watching their sheep, and then all of a sudden, standing in the middle of them is one of God's mighty angels. The angel from the Lord may not have been the most intimidating thing, however, that the shepherd saw here. Notice what else the shepherd saw suddenly, right? Verse 9, "An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." In the Bible, when God appears to man, his presence is often manifested by brilliant light. It's good for us to note here, when the shepherd comes to these shepherds, when the angel comes to the shepherds, the angel does not come alone. God is presence. He comes in all of his transcendent glory. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were pure, and when they would see God in his glory, they could actually enjoy being in his presence. But ever since sin has entered into our world, when people see God's shining glory, it's a frightening thing to behold. The shepherds respond here, as men always respond when they see God's holy angels, and particularly when they're in the presence of the one that the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," in the presence of. The shepherds are terribly frightened. This does not mean that they're a little jumpy. Here in the church, often there's somebody here working, and they don't know that I'm here, and I'll go in to talk to them, and I'll come in behind and say, "Hey," and almost without fail, they'll jump, right, because they weren't expecting me. But there's more than that that's going on here. They're not just like, "Oh, angel," right? You could translate this literally. They were terrified with intense terror. So it is always when sinful men stand in the presence of God Almighty. What would you feel if you saw God? Would there be a warm glow of comfort and peace that would flood your senses? No. No, this is the Holy One. What mankind feels when we come into the presence of God after sin, what mankind feels is shame and overpowering guilt. There's an acute awareness of sin. There's no hiding. There's no making excuses in the presence of an all-seeing God. A couple of passages that show this. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, a prophet of God, when he saw God in his glory, this was his response. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter, too, when he was with Jesus, he witnessed a miracle performed by Jesus Christ. Peter began to realize who this Jesus was. And look at his response. This is from Luke 5:8. Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The shepherds are terrified. They're in the presence of God's Shekinah glory. The glory of God that has not been in Israel since the days of the prophet Ezekiel, when after centuries of sin and rebellion, the glory of God left the temple because the people were too sinful for his presence to remain without destroying them. And here is God now appearing before them with one of his mighty angels in the countryside. Their first thought is, "Has God come to destroy us because of our sin?" They are afraid. Luke 2:10. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" I believe that these two verses, this statement of the angel, is the heart of this passage in Luke chapter 2. This is the reason that Luke wants to tell us this story. The other gospel writers don't include it, not in all these details. God breaks into this common story here because God can't allow Jesus' birth to pass without a clear statement of the significance of all of this. What's important? What's important is Jesus. The angel wants us to know that. God wants us to know that. First, the angel just kind of gives a general statement there, right? In those verses, he says, this is good news for every man. These shepherds don't need to be afraid. In fact, they have cause for great joy. God has not come to judge, though he could, and no one could blame him or stop him. God has not come to judge. The angel has good news, and the news is for every human. It says, for all the people. The good news is Jesus has come. He's come as a human. He came as a baby. I love this phrase. He was born for you. He's talking to the shepherds. What in the world? Jesus is born for you. He's born for you this morning, too. He's born for you, teachers. He's born for you, farmers. He's born for you, mothers. Born for you, businessmen. What's important in this story? It's Jesus, born for us. Who is this Jesus? The angels want to make sure that all people understand what's going on over there in Bethlehem. Who is this that was just born? Three descriptions they give. First, he is a Savior. He is a Savior. A Savior from what? He's a Savior from sin. Do you know how Jesus would go about bringing you this salvation? The shepherds didn't understand this at this point. Did the angel know? From the beginning, though, the Lord knew, Jesus meant to suffer and die for you on a cross. The only way to remove that depth of guilt that we feel, The only way to take out that deep of guilt is to take all of the just punishment that should fall on you and place it on Jesus Christ as your righteous sin bearer. I heard a song this week. As I was listening to it, the thought had me weeping in gratitude in my office. The name of the song is Lion Man of Judah. It's about Jesus Christ. Here's the words of the song, or some of them. It says, Lion of Judah, let your wrath pass over me. Will you climb up on that tree and be crushed for the sins that I have transgressed? Lion of Judah, will you die? Will you die for me? And I was thinking about this. I don't know if I ever thought before. What would it be like if I had to go and ask God, ask Jesus to die for me? You couldn't do it, right? No one could ask for such a thing. Not a one of us could walk up to the Son of God and say, Lord, I've blown it and I've sinned. Will you go and take all of my sin and my shame? Will you die in my place? It's just unthinkable. We wouldn't have even imagined such a thing. And much less go up and ask Jesus to do it. It's inappropriate. But listen, Jesus did not wait for you to ask. He just came to save you through his death, and he did it willingly. The song ended with this chorus. Weep no more, the wrath is on the tree. Weep no more, there's no more left for me. The cry of the church in every age has been the same since then. It has been this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You see, if you come to Jesus, he'll save you. He's died for you to give you for free eternal life if you will believe. Who is this Jesus in the manger? He is a Savior. More than that, he's Christ. Who is this Jesus in the manger? He's a Christ. In verse 2:11, there it's the second description the angel gives. Christ means anointed one. Jesus is God's anointed king. It hasn't happened yet, but what the angel told Mary is still coming in our future when Christ shows himself as king. Look back to Luke chapter 1, verse 32. When Gabriel, and maybe this is the same angel that's talking to the angels here. When Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, here's the description that he gave to Mary. Luke 1, 32. The angel said to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is not speaking about some kind of spiritual, metaphorical kingdom where Jesus reigns in your heart if you love other people. That's not what the angel was promising to Mary. Well, the promise is that Jesus will sit one day in Jerusalem and reign over our world forever in truth and righteousness. The curse that we see will be reversed and God will reign through his son, Jesus Christ, forever. This is the promise. This is who Jesus is. He is the Savior and he is the Christ, the King. Do you know how the Bible ends? If you turn to the end, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, the second to last verse of the Bible ends with these words. Jesus says, yes, I am coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. He's coming to reign. He's not just a Savior. He's the King, God's appointed Christ. Who is this Jesus? He's the Savior. He is Christ, God's anointed King who will rule forever. And thirdly, the angel says, he is Lord. He's Lord in verse 11. See it? For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The word Lord is a term of respect and esteem given to someone in a position of leadership and authority. To call someone Lord is to admit that you're under them and that you're willing to obey them unquestioningly. A slave back then would call his master Lord. Sarah called Abraham Lord. But here the meaning is even stronger than that. As you read through the Old Testament, and already here in Luke, the predominant use of this term Lord is to refer to God. Zacharias started off his hymn of praise in chapter 1 with this description, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Truly, this baby who was born in the manger is the Lord, the God of Israel, the one to whom all things are subservient. through this familiar Christmas story, we want to let God remind us of what really matters. Do you know what really matters, what's important in your life? It's Jesus. The baby in the manger, he is what matters. This testimony of the angel in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, is the blazing center of all of Luke chapter 2. God would not allow the birth of his son to go by without explanation. Now that the explanation has been given, here is Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. Now that all that's left is an exclamation point. So verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now many times in the Old Testament, an angel or a small group of angels would appear to man and give a message from God. This is the first time in history. You don't find this anywhere else in the Old Testament. This is the first time in history that an army of angels has appeared to man. Why would God send a whole army? Because nothing else has happened like this. Nothing else has happened in history that holds a candle to this event. And so God sends an army of angels. But how many of them were there? Well, it says a multitude. That number, a multitude, it can refer to a number as many as the stars in the sky. I'm just imagining here's these shepherds, right? And all around them, filling the hills and maybe the sky above them, there's just everywhere they look, there's these angels. And the angels are singing, "Highest praises be to God, and to men on earth, peace." The Savior has come to bring peace between God and man. Now note here, not all men experience peace with God because of Jesus coming. Not all men. Do you see it there in Luke chapter 2? I want you to see it in your passage. Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men," which men? "And on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." There are many men whom Jesus is coming does not bring peace to. Do you know how you get to be among those people that have peace with God? Do you know how you get to be among those people with whom he is pleased? The answer of Scripture is one. It's faith. Simple trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is all that God asks of you. Look at this verse from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The word justified means made right, declared right. Romans 5, 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That if it were not for Jesus, there would be no peace among men. There would be none who would please God. If it weren't for Jesus, there would be no peace with God. But each person must respond in faith. Do you have peace with God? The answer is yes, if you have put your faith in him as your Savior. The angels here recognize that this is the turning point of human history. The rescue plan has begun. And so here in the country, with only a few sheep and some overwhelmed shepherds as their audience, they praise God and declare peace to man. And then it's over. The angels are gone. We're back to ordinary life again. They had said one thing to the shepherds that gave the shepherds a sense of what they should do next. It's in verse 12. Look there, Luke 2:12. The angel had said, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So clearly they were to go find him. Scene 5, the next scene here is the shepherds going to visit the baby. Look at verse 15. "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. So the shepherds find Mary and Joseph as they were instructed to." Bethlehem wasn't a very big place. There's only one baby in a manger. So they find them, and then they tell Mary what the angels had said. It's interesting here, even the shepherds understand what is important. Notice what it is that the shepherds are buzzing about. They don't go to Mary and they say, "Mary, Joseph, we saw an army of angels and we saw the glory of God." That's not what they say, right? What did the shepherds tell Mary and Joseph? They made known to them the statement which had been told to them about the child. What's important in this account is what the angel said. What's important is ultimately not Mary or Joseph. What's important isn't the shepherds. It's not even the angels or here the appearance of the glory of God. What's important is the child. The shepherds find Mary and Joseph and they say, "Hey, do you know who this is? Do you know who this is? This baby of yours. This baby of yours is a Savior born for us. This baby is the Christ. He's the Lord." What's important is the child. The last scene is one of wonder. Everyone wonders what will become of all this. The shepherds don't just tell Mary and Joseph what the angel said about this baby. They tell everybody they come across. So look in verse 17. Luke 2:17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. They told Mary and Joseph, and then they told others. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. The original language here implies that the people, when they heard this, that there was a baby born who was the Savior and the Messiah and the Lord. It implies that the people wondered about it for a little while and then moved on to other things. Verse 19 is a contrast. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Mary held on to what she had heard. She didn't understand everything, but she knew what was most important. She knew that her son was the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord. She believed it. She believed in him. As we close today, I want to ask you this question. Are you paying attention to what's really important in your life? The Christmas story is a story of God breaking in and telling us what really matters. What really matters is Jesus. This life is fleeting. Most of our life is pretty mundane. It's not always easy. Sometimes it is. But at the center of it all, there is one question that matters. Do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ? Is Jesus your Savior, your King, your Lord? If the answer is yes today, this is your King, your Savior, your Lord, praise Him, right? A Savior born for us, think of it. If the answer is no, then don't be like these people in Bethlehem who just, they hear about Him, they wonder, and then they go on with the rest of their lives. Don't do that. Because one day you will stand before this Jesus as your judge. And there He will either say to you, "Oh yes, I know you. You trusted in me. You heard about me and you trusted in me. Enter into the joy of your master." Or He will say to you, "Yeah, well, you heard the story, but you never did anything with it. You never turned from your sin to me. Now depart from me forever." Oh, listen, the blazing center of the Christmas story is that there's one thing that matters. And that one thing is Jesus Christ. He is Savior, King, and Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to You so thankful. I feel like I ought to be on my knees. So thankful for what You did for us. We thank You for the Savior that came to save us. We sense our sin. We recognize we wouldn't be able to walk into Your presence. We have all these failings. And yet, in Jesus Christ, You have sent one to take all that away from us. Just by simple faith, by trusting in Him, we can live forever. And so many of us know that we have that because we've trusted in You. What a gift. We thank You for the Savior that You sent to us. We long for the day when He will come as King. We know He's coming quickly. We look forward to that. Jesus, come quickly. And Lord, we praise You. We thank You for this Christmas season. As we celebrate today, as we celebrate tomorrow, may we keep the important thing in the middle. And as we go from here into the next year, Lord, what matters in this life is Jesus Christ. We thank You for sending Him for us. In Jesus' name, amen.